We are appreciative of your presence into this place of assembly this morning, and I likewise would welcome you and encourage you now to take your Bible and open it up as we study together. If you did read the back page of the bulletin last week, one of the things that you're aware of when I asked you to get your Bible ready, you might have already gone ahead and turned to the passage we're going to be studying from this morning, is in regard to the question of Armageddon. After all, if you saw just this morning's headline on the daily paper, you are aware of the fact that at least America is geared and prepared for war. The authorization is there. The deadline is Tuesday, and it appears that if circumstances do not change, that definitely we are going to see some kind of military action. Inevitably, whenever there are any problems or crises of any magnification, let alone of the kind of magnification that we're presently seeing in our world, in the Middle East, there is always a renewed talk about Armageddon. As we study this morning, primarily what we want to do is basically just look at some things that the Bible has to say. Initially, I had thought that maybe we would spend a few moments trying to ramble our way through some of the premillennial theory that is involved in Armageddon. And the truth of the matter is that's an exceedingly difficult thing to do when you talk about anything that is associated with what's called premillennialism. It's a rather long word, but it just basically means before the thousand-year reign of Christ that's supposed to take place on earth, and that is crystallized into some form of doctrine or teaching that people have given themselves over to. Premillennialism is hard to reach out and take a hold of, I guess, probably because they don't agree very much among themselves. You can't just come along and say, this is what the premillennialist believes, like you might be able to reach out in some other doctrinal areas and say, because it is definitely crystallized, this is what is taught in regard to this particular doctrine or issue. Because as you look at things like the rapture, or the period of the tribulation, or Armageddon itself, there are about as many different varieties of views in regard to those things as there are people who hold premillennialism. And yet, I would suggest that this is a doctrine, though the word may not be familiar with the vast majority of religious people, that has probably infiltrated more religious denominations in our world than maybe any other single doctrine itself. Most every major Protestant denomination, at least in America, will hold to some form or another of premillennialism. If you would think about the kind of information that you hear so often in regard to the rapture, or what they call the period of tribulation, or Armageddon itself, you would certainly think that these are concepts that must be found nearly on every page of the scripture. I have already heard of people who have been questioned in regard to Armageddon. And do you believe that if war begins in the Middle East this week, that it is going to set off the series of events that is necessary for Armageddon to take place? If you have not had yet one of those kind of conversations with someone, I feel confident if the circumstances of the next few days work as they appear that they're going to be working, that you're going to probably have opportunity to do that. For that reason, I felt that this was probably a very advisable time for us to study in regard to this issue, that we might kind of stir up our minds by way of remembrance of what the scriptures teach, because it may give us an opportunity to open a door of teaching and instruction not only in this, but in some other fundamental Bible considerations with those who may be interested in talking about scripture. Instead of Armageddon being found, as it were, on every page of the scripture, if you are familiar with your Bible, you are aware already of the fact that there is only one passage of Scripture that talks about the Battle of Armageddon, and it certainly does not in the sense that the modern religious world uses the term. If you will turn to the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation and to the 16th verse, you will notice, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, if you have a revised version, it may not read exactly Armageddon. It may have more of a transliteration of the expression that is there. But nonetheless, that is the term that the King James uses, and it has become, I guess, the most prevalent of all of them. The theory in regard to Armageddon is one of the most fantastic that's ever been. If we tried to ramble our way through some of the ideas that are associated with it, generally it involves every major nation that you can think about that has some world dominance or influence somehow or another that is going to be associated with it. It involves what they call the King of the North, generally that's been identified in recent years. And of course, as political structures and powers change, you got to change the names that go with it, which certainly says, it shows that people really have very little concept of what the Bible teaches in regard to matters such as this. But in days gone by, that's generally been the Russians. And then when you start looking, you find other kings that are going to come, like the kings of the East, and then you've got the Chinese communists associated with that, and the kings of the South that are the Arabians, and then the kings of the West, which generally are associated with those who are coming from the revised Roman Empire that they talk about. There are just a host of considerations that are there. If you are familiar with the writings of Hal Lindsey, you will remember just a few years ago that he published a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. You may not know much about him, but you know that book. And basically that book was his interpretation of the final event of things that were going to take place that would lead up to and involve Armageddon. That book was turned into a movie that, at least in some places, was a rather popular selling movie. And if you saw that or read the book, if you saw it especially, one of the things that you're familiar with is that in his view of the theory, at least, that you are able to see all of the modern sophisticated weapons of our warfare that are going to be brought to bear in that which is going to lead to what is identified as the Battle of Armageddon. And really what it's all about is the Lord is supposed to lead his saints in carnal battle against the foes of righteousness involving the weapons of warfare of our modern world. The truth is that nothing could be further from the truth than this kind of speculation in regard to the matter of Armageddon. One of the things that you need to recognize is that when you read here in Revelation 16 and 16 about the Battle of Armageddon, notice it has not yet taken place. And you will see nothing else in regard to this until you read over into the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. And at that juncture, you will still not see the Battle of Armageddon, but what you basically see is the picture of the victory after the battle that God has given to those who are his saints. As a result of this, all of the embellishment that men have given, and that no doubt you will hear, I've already seen that in the Dayton area there's been at least one seminar that's been offered as a willingness to explain what's going to take place if war breaks out in the Middle East and how it's going to ultimately wend its way to Armageddon, is nothing more than just the fantastic idle speculation of a great number of people whose minds have gone rather wild. In the premillennial theory, there are generally three things that lead up to Armageddon, or four. One is the rapture. Premillennialists have a hard time even with the rapture. Most of us are familiar, I guess, with that because you probably followed a car somewhere that said on its bumper sticker on the back, in case of the rapture, this car will be unmanned. And the idea is, according to their theory, that one of these days, all of the saints of God, all of the righteous, are just going to automatically disappear off the face of the earth, and all that's going to be left is going to be wickedness. The problem is, among premillennialists, they cannot decide when the rapture is going to take place. Some say that it will take place, and then there will be 7 years of tribulation. Others who hold the mid-tribulation rapture theory say that it will take place 3.5 years into that period of tribulation. Effectively, for some, and even they can't agree on that, the first 3.5 years, according to some, will be a period of great peace and prosperity, which will be basically a false sense of security that will be raised by Satan and his forces. Then at the end of 3.5 years, the rapture will take place, and the last 3.5 years of that period will be a time of great persecution and tribulation. Others say that the first 3.5 years will be a period of persecution that kind of will purge out of the saints of God, all of those who are unfit and unworthy at that point, to be raptured. And then there will be the rapture of those who have been preserved. And then there'll be 3.5 years that will be great again. And then you're going to have the coming of the Lord. Others say that it's going to take place at the end of that 7-year period of time. And so that's what I say. You can't reach out on this idea that we're talking about this morning and concrete very much of anything about it. It shows nebulousness of the thinking of so many who are not willing to look at basically what Scripture says. The second thing that's necessary after the rapture is the establishment of the Roman Empire. If you think about it, it really has to be a reestablishment. And this comes from Daniel chapter 2. They recognize, at least what Scripture says, in view of the fact that it was in the days of these kings that the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed, Daniel 2:44. As a result of that, they are able to recognize, a la Daniel's interpretation of the dream Nebuchadnezzar had there, that what you had was four successive kingdoms, and the first was the Babylonian, because Daniel says, "Thou art the head of gold." After that came the Medo-Persian, then the Grecian under the leadership of Alexander the Great, and then finally the Roman, and it was in those days God was going to accomplish it. Some of them are willing to say that the Roman Empire still exists and won't have to be reestablished because they get it down into the kind of confederacy that exists in the world today, particularly in the European common market kind of situation, that they represent the toes of the Roman Empire, so it really doesn't have to be reestablished because it's still there. Others say it has to be totally reestablished, and they've got to get it back here. The only problem even that kind of an interpretation is this, that the accomplishment of what God said that he was going to do in the establishment of his kingdom there did not just demand the Roman Empire, but the four empires succeeding one another. So you're going to have to go back a ways rather than just get the right one there. But that's what they likewise need to do. Then there's the beginning of that period called tribulation. Finally, there's going to be the Antichrist who is going to arise and demonstrate his true nature in the persecution of saints. And with this, you're familiar with the idea of the number 666, the mark of the beast, and that it's going to have to be put on your hand or on your forehead, and you're not going to be able to buy and sell and all of these kind of things unless you have it. And all of that, you know, is supposedly at times come or is coming or is in the process of coming. And all of you people who are out here in this church who are working in computers don't know it, but according to most of them, all of you who are working in computers are leading us to that 666 and that ungodliness, and shame on you for doing that, because that's the kind of idea that they see. And in other periods of history, you can go back with some of those who have held these kind of ideas all along and see other philosophies that were current and prevalent in their society. And if something replaces, and it may be hard to imagine something replacing a computer as much as it was maybe 100 years ago for somebody to imagine the space shuttle or going to the moon or something, nonetheless, if something would replace the computer in the theory, that new thing would replace this to the leading of all of the things that will lead up to this fantastic theory concept. There are obviously some proof texts that are used in the accomplishment of trying to tell us about the things of Armageddon. If we tried to wade our way through, I freely admit two things. One, and it's hard to admit this when you're as interesting a speaker as I am, but it would be boring. It would be somewhat dull. You would really have to want to stay with it in order to get it because of the kinds of considerations that are involved in all of this, even in looking at their proof text. Generally, they are from very prophetic books that involve, just like Revelation, many signs and symbols that are used. Primarily, they look at Daniel chapter 8 and more especially at Daniel chapter 11. Let me just clue you, in case you would like to make a notation somewhere or another there at Daniel 8, because Daniel 8 finds its fulfillment in application, at least, as to what Daniel 8 was about in Daniel chapter 11. That what is talked about there in regard to the ram and the he-ram are not the kind of things that are part of our society today, but were the Medo-Persian and the Grecian empires. That's the way that they were interpreted. And if you look at that and keep that in its historical context, what you recognize is that what was being said, particularly in Daniel chapter 8, involved the idea of the succession of one empire over another. And that primarily, this takes place during that 400 years of silence that exists between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament. For after all, if you are familiar with Bible history, the one thing you know is this, that when the Old Testament scene closes, the Medo-Persians are the ones that are world powers ruling the world. But when you open up the New Testament and read Matthew 1 or Luke chapter 2, the very familiar passage about the birth of Jesus, the Romans are ruling the world. Where did Alexander the Great go? Because he stood between those two. Well, he stood in that 400-year period of silence where God did not make known his revelation to the sons of men between the close of Malachi and the beginning, as it were, as we're familiar with it, of the life of Jesus as is related by Matthew or Luke in Luke chapter 2. So, this period that is discussed in Daniel 8 or Daniel chapter 11 relates to that intertestament period of the empire of Alexander the Great. And when you read there about the large horn, that's Alexander the Great. And when you read about the four little horns, the kingdom of Alexander was divided after his death at a very early age among four of his generals. Of those four, two basically pass into obscurity where Bible history is concerned because they had no bearing on the nation of Israel or the land of Palestine. Two, however, did and maintained prominence because basically what they did was they struggled for power one for another. One was the Ptolemies who ruled in Egypt. And Ptolemy is kind of like the word Pharaoh. It simply signified the ruling house or name of those who ruled in Egypt. And then there were the Seleucids who ruled in the old Assyrian Empire. And so what they did was they warred back and forth. And very much like, for those of you who are here who are Kentuckians and know your history, the Kentucky simply means what? The dark and bloody ground. And why? Because basically it was the hunting ground of the Indians from the North Carolina region, as well as those from the Ohio region. And nobody settled there, which is what created so many problems when fellows like Daniel Boone and Simon Kenton and some of those fellows, see, I know my history, got in there and began to settle in those kind of places because this was a neutral ground where they hunted for their livelihood as well as to prove that they were men, that they were warriors in hunting sometimes one another. And it was kind of off limits. Well, in the same kind of way, Palestine stood between these two struggling rulers. And they fought back and forth. And most of the time when they fought, they didn't fight on their own territory. They used Palestine. And it changed hands as the ruling powers of these two kings or kingdoms would rise prominent one over the other. And as soon as another one got stronger than the other, he'd go take it back again. And every time the nation of Israel was plundered along the way. And then there, in after the four, there's another little horn that comes out that's not quite as great as that big horn, and that's Antiochus Epiphanes, who is the great chief antagonist to Israel. He is the one who came into the temple and into the Holy of Holies, offered a pig, offered swine on the altar, and set up an idolatrous image that was there, and it was worshipped. And that became known in the history of Israel as the abomination of desolation. And I run briefly through all of that just to tell you this. So when you hear the wild, fantastic kind of theories that people establish, and they run to Daniel 8 or they run to Daniel 11 and they say, this is what it's talking about, and you hear them talking about Saddam Hussein or the Ayatollah Khomeini, and on one occasion I even heard some American people in days gone by being identified as some of those people that were there, what you know is those people are not dealing adequately or honestly with the text. It doesn't deal with anything that's going to be a part of our modern world. That, folks, is ancient history. And it was all fulfilled exactly as God said that it would be. So that gives you a brief rundown in regard to those particular views. Now, basically, all I wanted to do this morning after I gave you that was to kind of look just a little bit at what we're trying to deal with here in Revelation 16 and 19. In order to try to do this, we have to back up again, just a little bit, turn back to chapter 1 of the book of Revelation in verse 1. Because here, we are given some background information that will help us in our understanding of the book of Revelation itself. Listen, I freely admit, Revelation is not an easy book. It's not an impossible book, but it's not an easy book. It's not an easy book because it is filled with signs and symbols. And you have to have some knowledge of the way Scripture uses the signs and the symbols that are so often used. And you've got to realize that sometimes some things are literal and sometimes some things are figurative, and you've got to be able to distinguish between the two. The same thing is true with the book of Daniel and several others. But in the first chapter and verse 1, John says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, One of the keys in that verse is the fact that it says that what he's writing about must shortly come to pass. Drop your eye down to verse 3. He says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Do you see the same concept there? For the time is at hand. Do you remember when John the Baptist came preaching in preparation for the coming of the Lord, that he preached that the kingdom was at hand? Do you remember that when Jesus came and began to publicly teach and preach in regard to the kingdom? And I'm not going to run through the kind of kingdom, because I did that at the end of last year on January the 30th or whatever it was, or the 23rd. I've forgotten the last time I preached in December. It must have been the 23rd. About Christ the King and his kingdom. You see, there is method to my madness in the kind of things that we study. We went from there to where we talked about, are we prepared for war as the armor of the war here that we're Christians and the kind of warfare that we're fighting? Now to where we can lead up to some honest discussion in regard to the matter of Armageddon. But when you look at that, notice when Jesus came talking about his kingdom, what did he say? It was at hand. And when you understand that the terms church and kingdom were used interchangeably to identify the kind of government that the church was going to be involved in, that it was a monarchy. Christ as king was going to reign over that kingdom. And they are used interchangeably in passages like Matthew 16, 18, and 19. Then you can understand that from the time John and Jesus began to say that the kingdom is at hand, it was only three and a half years later that that was accomplished, was it not? Now, does that sound like 2,000 years? Somebody says, now, wait a minute, preacher. You're not looking at that shortly and at hand, right? I mean, after all, don't you remember that in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, that God said that one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day? And so, shortly, if 1,000 years is one day, 2,000 years, two days to the Lord, that's shortly, that's at hand. You see how it can come to, you see the kind of argument that's used? Now, how do you deal with that? What do you say in response to that? Let me suggest to you that in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, God was speaking of or about himself and the way he viewed and counted time. But here in Revelation chapter 1 verse 1, as well as 1 verse 3, he was not speaking of himself or to himself here. He was speaking to man. And it was not in the way God counted time that's used here in Revelation 1 as it was in 2 Peter 3, but rather it is in the way that men count time. If you want to look at it from that standpoint, let me suggest something else. If you turn back to Daniel 8 and verse 1, and I'm not going to go back and read that, there is a vision Daniel says that he has there. And that vision took place in about 550 before the birth of Christ. In Daniel chapter 8 and in verse 26, Daniel says that it was shut up and it was many days to come. Now, if you recognize that the vision he has in Daniel 8 is, as we've described, the cessation of the Medo-Persian kingdom and then the things that were involved in the Grecian kingdom, what you've got is a period of 400 years. In the view that you deal with there, God says 400 years constituted many days. Now, if God says 400 years is many days, I don't know how we can take 2,000 years approximately from the time John wrote what he writes in Revelation 1 and say that that's shortly, if it's going to take place right now. When God said 400 years, as men counted time, was many days. And it is. We're not being very fair, honest. You see, the second thing is that when you look at Revelation 1:1 and 1:3, what is there about those expressions, shortly come to pass, or is at hand, that says they ought to be interpreted figuratively rather than literally? There's nothing in the text that indicates that there's any reason for them to be taken in any way other than what they are meant. The reason John wrote the words of the prophecy of the book of Revelation was to help and encourage those who were saints facing what they were facing at that particular time. What good did it do any New Testament people if he was writing about something that wasn't going to take place until 1990? It didn't help them a bit. And what good really did John's writing do if it was 1990 when people can't understand what he was saying? Because the same passages have been used a host of times in regard to nearly every world confrontation that's ever come, including World War I, World War II, Vietnam, Korea, just a few in recent years that you and I are familiar with. It means that John couldn't write anything that was intelligible, and understandable where men were concerned today. That's not the case. When you look here at some of the things that are stated, you have to understand, as you come back now to the 16th through the 19th chapters of this book, a couple of pieces of background kind of information. Before I say that, let me, I guess, go ahead and stick my neck out and say that the theme of the book of Revelation is the ultimate victory of truth. It is the ultimate triumph of righteousness over unrighteousness, of godliness over ungodliness. That's the whole purpose of the book. And it deals with the kinds of persecutions that early Christians were going through during the days of the Roman Empire. When you come to the 16th through the 19th chapters, let me suggest that the beast that you read about here is the Roman Empire. And its design and desire was to destroy the church of the Lamb of Christ, the church that belonged to Christ Jesus, over which he reigned as the head. And it worked diligently to do that through the auspices of leaders like Nero and Hadrian, men whose cruelty in putting to death those whose faith was in Jesus Christ in extremely cruel ways and means has hardly been paralleled in the history of man's dealing with man. And yet, they were not able to do that. Some of these very same ones not only tried to destroy the Christians, they went about destroying the copies of Scripture themselves. They were determined to stamp out every trace, to obliterate it, if possible, to take the white out and just wipe out that period that had come with Jesus Christ and the resultant effects of people who gave themselves to Christ Jesus from the history of man and failed utterly and miserably. You and I take a copy of the Scriptures like this for granted. In fact, we've all got more copies, I'm sure, in our possession, in our homes, because if you're like me, you've got some that are wore out. You sometimes don't know what to do with them, and so you just lay them up on a shelf somewhere and let somebody else, when you die, worry about what they're going to do with them. But we take that for granted, don't we? But do you know, in some first century or just shortly thereafter periods of time, just the possession of a copy of the Scriptures constituted the death penalty? We've got it solved in America. We surely do. And that's the kind of circumstances that they were talking about. So when he talks about the beast and his war against the Lamb, that's what he's dealing with in the Roman Empire's opposition to the truth of God. Now, the bowls of wrath that are talked about here in Revelation chapter 16 represent God's judgment on that wicked empire that is trying to destroy the people of God. It shows that God has not abdicated his throne and that God has not forsaken his people, but that he is going to defend them. The battle of Armageddon that's described here, as we've already said in Revelation 16, is not described anywhere in the book of Revelation as being fought. But in the 19th chapter, you do see the victory scene after, as it were, that great battle had been fought. The drying up of the river that you read about in these verses is the opening of the way for God's judgment upon men. And the struggle that is pictured here is between the forces of righteousness and evil. Armageddon, then, is an allusion to the Valley of Megiddo. This was something that struck very much at the heart, particularly of those who knew Palestine. If you're an Old Testament person, you might be more familiar with the Valley of Jezreel. The Valley of Jezreel or the Valley of Megiddo are one and the same. Why it is spoken of as Armageddon, rather than, which simply means the Mount of Megiddo, by the way, when no specific mount in the geographical structure of Palestine can be found that was identified as that, and particularly because basically what you're dealing with is a plain or a valley in the north-central section of Palestine, really can't be determined too much. And there's a great deal of question that centers around it. But what needs to be understood is that what he reaches out and uses here to picture the struggle between truth and error, of righteousness and unrighteousness, of the truth of God against the evil enemies that are trying to destroy the church of the living God, is a place that was a very familiar battleground and that stood synonymous with many battles, and particularly with God's blessing of his people in days gone by in Megiddo. You see, this is on the main trunk road between Egypt and Mesopotamia. That's why the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, whenever they fought, so often fought right here in the midst of all of this stuff. And there are a number of prominent Bible events that take place here. If you are jotting down notes, you just might want to catch the passages and look them up and read about them later. But it begins in Joshua chapter 12, verse 21. And then again, you can add to that the 17th chapter and verse 11, where you're able to see that under Joshua, the Israelites defeated the king of Megiddo. And the territory later in the 17th chapter is assigned to the tribe of Manasseh. And remember, Manasseh was one of Joseph's sons. Then in Judges chapter 1 and verse 27, when they go in to take their possession and try to drive out the Canaanites from the land, Manasseh was unable to drive out the Canaanites that lived in and around the area of Megiddo because it was a diversified place, well, for fortification, and because they didn't try hard enough and they didn't depend upon God. And as a result, this pocket of resistance remained for them in the land. In Judges chapter 5 and verse 19, the very first major victory besides the one Joshua brings for the history of Israel was fought there. That's in the days of Deborah, Barak. Remember, Deborah was the only woman judge. And here she defeats the king of Jabin, who is a Canaanitish king, and his leader in battle, Sisera. And they are defeated here at Megiddo. And Israel wins a great victory. And remember, Sisera was slain by Jael with the tent nail driven through his temple. Interesting story if you've forgotten it. And yet, it's also a place that has certain sadness associated with it. In 1 Samuel chapter 31, it is here that King Saul and his sons die in battle with the Philistines. It is here that God changes the theocracy from one house to another as his nation is concerned. Then when you turn to 1 Kings 9 and verse 15, you skip the reign of David and anything that's taken place there. But obviously what's happened is David has taken this area and now has brought it under the control of Israel. Because in 1 Kings 9 and verse 15, Solomon builds a chariot city at Megiddo. And in 2 Kings 9 and verse 27, Ahaziah, who was the king of Judah, dies here as a result of arrows that were inflicted by a man by the name of Jehu, who was usurping the northern kingdom at the time. He came because the king of the northern kingdom had been wounded in battle and was recuperating, and Jehu was there from the south, Ahaziah was there from the south, visiting a shut-in king that had had some alliance with him in the past. And when Jehu, and the only thing you remember, if you don't know much about Jehu, you'll know this. He was the guy in the Old Testament that drove his chariot furiously. You're probably familiar. I know some people who drive that way. But nonetheless, Jehu slew both the kings of the north and the south as a result of this. Then in 2 Kings 23, verses 29 and 30, and the parallel passage a little more elaborated upon in 2 Chronicles 35, verses 20 through 27, probably the reason Megiddo gets the kind of significance even John would use for it here in Revelation is this, that here King Josiah fought against Pharaoh Necho. Pharaoh Necho was rushing to the aid of the Assyrians when the Babylonians were pressing that empire greatly at the close of that period of time when Nebuchadnezzar was going to exert world dominance. Pharaoh Necho, who had really no love for the Assyrians, recognized that if Nebuchadnezzar wasn't stopped in Mesopotamia, he was next on the list. So he was rushing to the aid of one that was his enemy to start with, but to be in an alliance with them because he saw a greater enemy in the horizon, but he got delayed on the way. Josiah went out. Pharaoh Necho spoke for God. God told him, don't do this. Don't fight. You're destined to lose. But he disregarded it. He delayed Pharaoh Necho long enough to where he could not get to the aid of the Assyrians. The Assyrian kingdom fell. Babylonia under Nebuchadnezzar was going to be the ruling dominant world power now. But in battle with Megiddo, Josiah dies. If you know much about the kings of Judah, you know that Josiah was one of the best kings that Judah had. And there was great weeping and mourning. In fact, in 2 Chronicles, you read that Jeremiah the prophet wept at the death of Josiah, how great he was as king, and what a tragic loss of life. And it no doubt hastened Judah to the Babylonian captivity because those who replaced him were not of the quality and character of righteousness that Josiah was. That's why Zechariah, the last time it's used in the 12th chapter in verse 11 of his book, that Megiddo had become a symbol of national grief where Israel was concerned. You can see why that's the reason that it's used here in Revelation 16:16 as it is. The geographer Bally has stated that there is no place in the whole of Israelite territory where their fate was more constantly placed in jeopardy. And so from this, you can see why John would use, or God would use for John, Megiddo or Armageddon as the fitting symbol of the struggle between right and wrong, between truth and error, between righteousness and ungodliness, the wickedness that was characteristic of the Roman Empire trying to destroy the truth of God. Because it was a place that was well recognized in battle. And that's all you've got. You don't have tanks. You don't have automatic weapons. You don't have naval bombardments. You don't have jets of all kinds and nature, strafing and bombing runs. You don't have any of the kind of things that you're going to hear about. It's not there. All you've got is an allusion to an ancient battlefield, where many major battles had been fought. The fortunes of Israel changed many times, one for the better and sometimes for the worse, because of the strategic location and the events that took place at the Valley of Megiddo. There are some other reasons why, really, this battle can't be literal. We've touched on these in the past, and in closing, let me just remind you. First of all, let me remind you of the fact that the kingdom of our Lord is not an earthly material kingdom of a political entity, like they want to make it in premillennialism. And you know that from a very simple statement Jesus made in John 18:36. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I would not be delivered." Does that sound like Jesus is going to come back, lead his servants in some kind of armed conflict with the forces of evil? He refused it when it could have possibly, if that was what he wanted, to have saved him from death on the cross. But that was not the nature of his kingdom ever. It wasn't then, it isn't now. We also need to remember, are you prepared for war? Our study from Ephesians 6 last week of the nature of our enemy and the nature of our weaponry. And maybe more than that is 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. For here we are told that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now, just to touch on it, in Revelation 19, all you have in the first 10 verses is this. You have the rejoicing of the saints when truth is triumphed. And then beginning in verse 11 and running really through the 20th chapter in verse 10, it pictures Jesus as the victorious warrior. It pictures those who have given themselves to him, who have suffered whatever they've been called upon to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ, to victoriously enter in and to obtain those marvelous blessings that God has in store, finally and ultimately, for those who have been faithful. You see, Armageddon is not a literal battle, except in the fanciful minds of certain millennial teachers that speculate. The battle of Armageddon was fought a long time ago. Righteousness emerged the victor in the struggle over the forces of wrong, just as it continues to do today, over the forces of sin and evil, whether it be seen in the devil and his forces, or whether it might be that a new Rome be raised up to oppose the truth of God, and that we who are the children of God might undergo the same kind of afflictions that those who were our brethren in that early world certainly did. Don't be misled. Don't be deceived. I hope, and I know, trying to reach out here and get some things that are kind of nebulous to start with sometimes can raise some questions, but I hope what it's done is to kind of remind you of what really Armageddon was all about. And what basically scripture that you may hear, how it is properly used and applied. Because unless I miss my guess, there's probably very few of us that at least are able to be out and about because you've got a job to go to or folks you're talking with. If things go as it looks like they're going to go, that in the next little while, you're going to have probably at least one, if not more than one, opportunity to talk about Armageddon with people. You've listened very well, and I appreciate that. I have rambled a little over this morning, but you've listened well enough that I think we've accomplished what we tried to accomplish. There is a great battle that exists between truth and evil, and it will exist right now, because you see, we're getting ready to sing a song to encourage those of you who need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're here as one who recognizes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if you're willing to repent of your sins, confess that faith in Christ, and be baptized under the remission of your sins, you can leave this place this morning as one who is a child of God. While we sing this song to encourage you, the devil's going to be as busy and active as he can be. He's going to give you every reason and excuse why you ought not to do that, or why right now is not the best time. There's going to be a battle, a war that you're going to be involved in. What's at stake, my friend, is your soul. You can remain where you are, for the Lord will not force you to step out of that seat and come down this aisle and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you will finally and ultimately stand before that Lord in the day of judgment. He whose hands and feet were pierced, whose blood was shed, that you might be redeemed in that blood, will require of you why it was that you refused to yield in submission to his will. If you've done that and not lived as you should have, you've allowed the forces of wickedness and evil to take prominence in your life. Are you not willing this morning to renounce that, to admit that I have sinned, seek the forgiveness of God through the avenue of prayer? Why let Satan win? Why let evil triumph when victory is within your grasp right now while we seek to encourage one another?